Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's time to begin our exciting trek through Bible history. Your enthusiasm overwhelms me tonight. Look at all the places we have been so far. We started out here in the beginning and saw it all happen. It all came into being. We went into the Garden of Eden. We made that stupid mistake. We ate that fruit we shouldn't have eaten. We got kicked out. Then we began to multiply. And our descendants went the wrong direction, and sin and corruption and violence began to multiply, and God washed us all away in a flood. But some of us were saved, 8 of us, and we came back to start the scattering period. And we began to multiply, but we didn't want to do what God told us to do, so we all stayed together in a little group, and we built a tower to hold us together, and God said, no way, and he confused our languages, and we moved in all different directions. Then God called one of us, Abraham, said, leave your country, leave your father, leave your homeland, go to the land that I will show you. And so we left Ur of the Chaldees, and we made our way eventually to the land of Canaan. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we tracked around there in the country of Palestine for 215 years in what we call the Pilgrim Period. And then because of a famine, we had to leave our beloved land and go down into Egypt, where Joseph had already gone ahead of us. And there for 430 years we lived. The first part of that 430 years was pretty pleasant. We lived off to ourselves in the land of Goshen. We raised our sheep and we were pretty well treated, but then a new Pharaoh came along who didn't remember Joseph, and we were made slaves down in the land of Egypt. But God raised up a deliverer by the name of Moses, and he came and led us out of the land of Egypt. We crossed the Red Sea out into the wilderness, where we wandered and tramped around for 40 years until all of us died out, except Joshua and Caleb. And tonight we come out of the wilderness, at least our descendants, and we cross the Jordan River and we're in the conquest period. So that's where we are today. Do you remember all the different major watershed events? What separated these two periods? The flood, good. What separated the scattering and the pilgrim period? All right, the call of Abraham. And then what separated the pilgrim from the Egyptian period? Exodus, going down into Egypt, and then what separated the Egyptian from the wilderness? And that's on the screen tonight. No, not quite. The Egyptian from the wilderness period, crossing the Red Sea. And now we've been out in the wilderness for 40 years, and we're going to cross another body of water. We're going to cross the Jordan River. It's going to take us into the land of Canaan. And so the event that ended the wilderness period was the crossing of the Jordan River around 1407 B.C., give or take a year or two one way or the other. Move on. Let's look at this conquest period tonight. Okay, the name. Of course, significance of the name is the fact that the Israelites now have to come in and conquer the land that God had already given to them. He had promised that land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but all through the years, another group of people, the Amorites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Termites and all the rest of them, lived in that land. And so now Israel's going to have to come in and conquer the land of Canaan. The importance of this period is that after 6 centuries, God's promise to Abraham is finally fulfilled. It's been 6 centuries. Since God told Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. And now 600 years later, the promise is starting to be fulfilled. Scripture location for this period, the book of Joshua, plus about 7 chapters in the book of Judges. And so you put all that together and we get about 28 chapters devoted to the conquest period. Not nearly as many as we had in the wilderness period last week. Move on. Now, we talk about the 40 years of the conquest. And did we skip a slide there, Nathan, maybe? Some way? Or did I accidentally delete a slide? Yay or nay? Yeah, let's back up. It's acting well. Well, that may be my doing. I'm trying out a new computer this week, and it's doing funny things. Okay, we can go here. All right, so the conquest period begins in 1407. That's when they crossed the Jordan River. And it ends in 1367. And this is these are dates that are approximate. Of course, you get back this far in history, you can't nail it right on the nose. But that's 40 years. So we have two periods in a row that lasted 40 years, the wilderness and then the conquest. But when we say the conquest lasted 40 years, it wasn't all conquest, unfortunately. That's the name we give to the period, but there were seven what I call terrific years under Joshua, and that's when most of the conquering took place, in 7 years, a little over 7 years. I'm rounding it off to make it as easy as possible. Then there were 13 what I call tribal years. Now, these were the years when the individual tribes were trying to clean up the last vestiges of resistance within their tribal areas, villages and cities. In other words, Joshua broke the back of the main Canaanite armies. But there were still villages here and there and isolated places that needed to be conquered. And so each tribe was sent to its tribal area and told to, you know, clean up what was left to be cleaned up. Some of the tribes did a good job. Some of the tribes didn't even try. And so there were mixed results during the 13 tribal years. And then the last 20 years of this period, I call them terrible years. Some of the darkest events recorded in the Bible happened during those 20 years. I'll mention a couple of them a little bit later. But I want you, when we talk about the 40 years of the conquest, it wasn't all on the victory path, so to speak. There were some dark moments. There were some low points during this 40 years, but we tend to forget those and think about all the great conquests that took place. Well, okay, that's the true picture of the 40 years. Move on. Scriptural theme for the conquest period, referring to the Lord in Acts 13, this would be Paul preaching. And again, we see how the New Testament ties into these Old Testament periods. The Lord overthrew the seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. Now, it speaks of seven nations that occupied the land of Canaan. These seven nations were essentially all of the same ethnic group. They all spoke the same language. There were slight differences between them, but essentially they were all pretty much of the same racially and religiously and ethnically, they were all pretty much the same. I mentioned some of those nations to you. I'll give you a list of them here in just a minute. Go ahead. The three key players in the conquest period. Of course, Joshua is the top man, at least in the first 7 years while he was living. He's the commander of the Israelite army. He is the successor of Moses as the leader of God's people. And he'd been trained for that position, going clear back. He was sort of an intern under Moses. He did some general leading of the army back when Moses was still the leader of the people. He'd had experience in spying out the land of Canaan, so he knew the terrain. He knew what he was up against in terms of the enemy forces. He was well prepared to step into that leadership position. Like anybody else who's having to follow in the footsteps of a great, great man of God, I'm sure Joshua many times felt inadequate to fill that position. Caleb is another leading person during this period. You remember Joshua and Caleb are carries over from the wilderness period. We saw them back in the wilderness period. They were among the 12 spies that were sent into Canaan. And you remember, out of the 12 spies, only Joshua and Caleb came back with a positive response. We can do it! We can do it! And because of that, they were permitted to enter the promised land. All the rest of the armed men who were counted in the census at Mount Sinai died off in the wilderness. So Caleb comes in. He's up in years. In fact, he's 78 years old when the conquest takes place. And I like him because he came to Joshua and he said, Moses made me a promise. He said I could have whatever piece of land I wanted when we got to the promised land. Now he said, you see that mountain over there? 78 years old. And Joshua said, yeah, you mean that mountain where those giants live? Yeah, that's the mountain. I want that mountain. Give me that mountain. Now, I don't know about you, but most people 78 years old don't want to go fighting giants on top of mountains. I kind of like old Caleb, that little feisty fella. And he went up there with a bunch of his fellow Judahites and whooped those giants and took over that region down near Hebron. And so I think I just had to put him on my list as a key player because of that one incident. Rahab, a woman, makes our list this time. Now, she was a harlot at the time that she first appears in the story. And two spies stay at her house, and she confesses to them her faith in the Lord. She'd heard all the reports about everything that we've been studying about that took place down in Egypt and out in the wilderness. She'd heard those reports from travelers, and she believed. She was a believer, though she had not all the training, of course, that she would need to have and to everything she needed to know, but she knew enough to know that the Lord was the true and living God. And so she hid the spies and sent them out another way and saved their lives. And because of that, she requested that she and her family might be spared when Jericho was captured by the Israelites. And the two spies gave her a solemn oath that if she would hang a scarlet thread out the window of her house and gather her family together in her house and not tell a soul that they had been there, they would see to it that she and her family were spared. And that's exactly what happened. Move on. Supporting cast during this period, maybe not up to the level of the top players. We have a fellow named Achan, who was a greedy thief who broke the rules at Jericho. Nothing was to be taken personally by any member of the army there, of the Israelite army. Achan saw some gold and some garments and things in the spoils that he coveted, and he took them to himself, and as a result brought defeat upon the Israelite army in their next battle. And Achan was dealt with in a most serious way. They finally, God exposed Achan, and the Israelites took him out in the valley of Achor, which means trouble, and they stoned him to death. Phinehas is a leader in this period as a priest. Phinehas is a man who had a great deal of zeal for the Lord. You remember that commercial that used to be on television a few years ago about the fellow that would rather fight than switch? Well, that is a good slogan to describe Phinehas. He would rather fight than switch. He was so intensely loyal to the Lord that he was ready to go to war against anybody who wasn't. Now, maybe he was a little bit of a hothead, I don't know, but that kind of zeal is so refreshing when we live in such a namby-pamby world where, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Phinehas, when he heard that some of the tribes had built an altar down by the Jordan River, he was ready to take an army and go down there and fight them because they were doing something they weren't supposed to be doing. So he's a great man of God, though perhaps a little bit overboard a little bit in his zeal. We meet a fellow named Jonathan in this period. This is not the famous Jonathan that you may have heard about. You probably don't know about this Jonathan. In fact, he's only mentioned in one verse, but there's about two chapters that are devoted to what he did, and then his name pops up in the last verse of the two chapters. This Jonathan was actually a grandson of Moses. And why he's important and why he makes my list of supporting cast here is because it was under the grandson of Moses that idolatry came out of the closet in Israel. Now, there had always been idolatry among the Israelites, even before God brought them out of Egypt. The Bible makes that very clear. They worshiped idols even before God brought them to Mount Sinai. Joshua makes it clear that they worshiped idols secretly during the period of the wilderness. But you know, it's one thing when you're doing something secretly. It doesn't make it right. But at least when you're doing something secretly, it implies that you know it's wrong and you don't want other people to know about it. When you bring it out in the open, it means you don't care anymore. This is what happens under this Joshua, and this is why his story is in. It's in the book of Judges, but the chapters belong to the period of the conquest. And so within the Moses is gone, he would have turned over in his grave. He knew his own grandson became the first priest of an idolatrous shrine in Israel. Most of you never knew that before tonight, but now you do. That the grandson of the great lawgiver was also the leader of this cult of false gods, worshiping idols. Move on. Now, four major events during the period of the conquest that we need to kind of get a handle on, and they spell the word back, B-A-C-K. First, we have three major battles, and we'll talk about those in a moment. We have the tribal allotments. We have three consecration services where God's people recommitted themselves during this 40 years to the Lord. And we have a whole period of confusion. Now, I know all of you ex-school teachers are going to tell me you don't spell confusion with a K. I know that. You heard about the guy that used to walk around with a big badge on? B-A-I-K. And people said, well, what does that stand for? He said, boy, am I confused. They say, you don't spell confused with a K. He said, well, you don't know how confused I am. So I use this K for confused because it was really confusing. And I'll tell you about it. Let's move on. Let's talk about the three battles. There were three major battles in the effort to take over the land of Canaan. There's what I call the central campaign, which started at Jericho and then moved up into the hills to a little village called Ai. And it also included the capitulation of a group of cities called the Gibeonites. We're the first of the Canaanite people to basically surrender to the Israelites and trick them into a treaty so that they wouldn't have to fight them. The second major campaign took place in the south, the southern part of Canaan, involved five powerful kings that had come together in an alliance against Joshua. And Joshua took them on, and I've got that wrong. This Jabin, king of Hazor, I just noticed on my transparency, I must have been sleeping that night. He actually belongs down in the northern campaign. I got it wrong. There are five southern kings anyway, that part's right, who got together. And they resisted Joshua, and it was in that battle with those five southern kings that Joshua called upon God to perform a miracle in the heavens. And the Bible says the sun stopped in the heavens. And there's some discussion among Bible scholars. Is Joshua talking, is the text telling us that the sun stopped shining, or did the sun stop moving across the heavens? Now, most everybody's learned in Sunday school class that the sun stopped shining. And it's not that simple when you really get into a detailed study of that chapter. My personal belief is it wasn't that the sun stopped moving, that the sun stopped shining. And I think the text implies that God blotted out the sun with a great cloud, which resulted in a sudden change of temperature. And you read in Joshua 10 that there were massive hailstones that began to fall upon the enemy soldiers. Well, if you know anything about meteorology, you know that the reason you get hailstones is because of a sudden change of temperature. And that's exactly what happened, as God blotted out the rays of the sun, prolonging darkness, and then it created a temperature drop which produced the hailstones that devastated the enemy army. And Joshua, of course, his words on that occasion, his prayer to the heavens on that occasion are recorded in the 10th chapter of Joshua. So it was a great battle. I'm sorry about getting the king wrong, but I just got it in the wrong spot. Then following the campaign in the south, Joshua goes up north and takes on an even bigger coalition of kings. And this was a particularly dangerous battle because these kings had chariots. They had iron chariots. Now, what in the world? You know, for years we did not know what an iron chariot, you think, iron chariots, how could you maneuver on a battlefield with an iron chariot? Well, it turns out that an iron chariot is a chariot that has wheels reinforced with iron. Because what happened in the early days of warfare when they had chariots, they'd get the racing down a field and they'd hit a rock with wooden wheels. It would just shatter the wheels. The chariot forces would basically be immobilized. So they learned to reinforce the wheels with iron so that they still had the maneuverability with the chariot. It wasn't all that heavy, but yet the wheels were reinforced to make them resistant to crashing and to breaking up. So Joshua and his infantry went up against these forces that outnumbered them and also had these chariots and defeated them in the north. And all of this, these three campaigns, central, southern, northern, all took a little over 7 years. To make it simple, I've rounded it off. We say 7 years. Move on. Here are those nations that are mentioned as being in the land when the Israelites came in. And here's a satellite map that shows what Canaan looked like at the time Joshua, or what it looks like today, but with the ancient borders mapped out on it. They crossed the Jordan River about right here. Here's Jericho. Here's Jerusalem up in the hills. And so they first of all knifed up here into the middle of the land. That's the central campaign. Then they came down in this area, Jerusalem and below, and captured this area. Then they go up here and fight right here near the waters of Merom, a battle that involved a number of kings in this area of the country. Three major campaigns, and they've broken the back of the Canaanite resistance there in the land. Move on. Now, the second major event that took place during the conquest period is once they got the major enemies disposed of, they needed to divide up the land. And this happened in three installments. The first installment actually happened in the previous period, but it seemed logical to kind of group it here since, along with the other allotments. Before Moses died, they had already conquered the area on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And 2.5 of the tribes liked that area. And I can see why. I like it too. I think I'd like to live there if I had to choose between the two of the east and west of the Jordan. The east is, the climate is much more conducive in my opinion. And 2.5 of the tribes wanted to stay over there. And Moses initially didn't like the idea, but he prayed about it and God said, fine. Long as they'll go across and help us fight to free the rest of the land, then they can stay over here and raise their cattle with their families. And so that was taking place. That took place before Moses died. Now, under Joshua, there were two distributions. One while they were still camped down at Gilgal, which is near Jericho. And Joshua was leading out in this, and the high priest Eleazar, and they took care of 2.5 of the larger tribes, Judah and Ephraim and the rest of the tribe of Manasseh, and got them situated first. And then after some more conquest, they go up to a town called Shiloh, which, by the way, was a town built from scratch by the Israelites, because that's where they put the Ark of God. They did not want the Ark of God residing in any town that had been tainted by Canaanite idolatry. So the rest of the tribes, seven tribes, then got their distribution. And they did it the only way that makes sense. They sent out a mapping party. They mapped the country, noting the ravines and the mountains and the cities that were there, drew up a map, numbered the logical geographical allotments, and then drew straws, which tribe goes where. And all of that resulted then, I'll show you a map in a moment. Go ahead. Here's the map. Here's where all the tribes wound up. When this process, here are the three tribes that were east of the Jordan River, settled there by Moses. Here's Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh that were settled in the second allotment, and the rest of the tribes, including Benjamin and Simeon down here, and these tribes up here, were settled in the third allotment of the tribes. Move on. There were three occasions when Israel reconsecrated itself as a nation to God during the conquest period. One was when they were at Gilgal just after they crossed the river, and they settled in this camp at Gilgal, and they had a tremendous revival meeting. They circumcised all the men while they were out here in the wilderness period for 40 years. They had suspended circumcision as a religious practice. And so they had a whole generation of men that had not been circumcised, and they took care of that right there on the after they crossed into the promised land. They also celebrated the Passover, and it would appear that this is only the third time that they ever celebrated the Passover. First time in Egypt, second time at Mount Sinai, and as far as we know, this is only the third time that the Passover was observed. So during this period back here that we studied last week, I think the people felt like they were under the wrath of God, and I suppose that is a correct assessment. But when they felt like they were under the wrath of God, they suspended circumcision. They suspended observance of the Passover. The prophet Amos implies they even suspended sacrifices. So the period of the wilderness was basically a period where they had suspended their major religious activities. Now they're in the promised land. Now all of that is renewed as they recommit themselves to the Lord. Then after they won their first few battles, and the way was clear, they marched up to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim near the city of Shechem, where once Jacob had lived back in the pilgrim period. And there they had a formal covenant renewal ceremony on those two mountains. They had half the tribes on one mountain, half the tribes on the other mountain, the priests in between. And the priests in between would read the law of God and the things the law forbade. The people on the one mountain would say, "Amen," if it was thou shalt not do something. The people on the one mountain would say, "Amen, brother." And when he'd read something that said, thou shalt do something, then the tribes over here on this other mountain would say, "Amen, brother." And they all recommitted themselves there in this massive revival meeting. By the way, that revival meeting was set up by Moses before his death. And Joshua just carries it out when it becomes feasible during the conquest period. The last committal service was at Shechem, where Joshua called the tribes together just before his death and gives a magnificent sermon. That's where he said those famous words, "I don't know what you're going to choose, but as for me and my house, we choose to serve the Lord." Famous words of Joshua, and he challenged them to put away their gods and commit themselves wholly and entirely to the Lord. And it's a magnificent sermon that he preached to them at Shechem, and they recommitted themselves there to serve the Lord. Move on. Here's this period of confusion that happened after the death of Joshua. There are two basic stories in the Bible. Both of them are pretty bleak and dreary. I would say they're probably the most, negative stories recorded in the entire Scripture and regarded as some of the worst sin that was ever committed. This is the period of the Dark Ages of Israel's history. In the first, you have a tale of idolatry where an idol shrine for an individual, a man named Micah, builds an idol shrine in his backyard, hires a priest, a Levite, to be his priest. This Levite is subsequently captured and taken up north by the tribe of Dan, and he becomes the priest for the entire tribe of Dan. And in the last verse of the story, after two whole chapters, we don't know the name of this priest, who is leading out in idolatry. In the last verse of those two chapters, it tells us he was a grandson of Moses. It was a real blockbuster. The other tale is even worse. It's a tale of immorality where a Levite's concubine gets gang raped in a city, and the rest of the nation decides that that has to be punished. They come and demand that the tribe of Benjamin turn over the guilty parties to be tried and punished, and the tribe of Benjamin refuses to turn over the guilty culprits. And so a civil war breaks out between the tribes, and the tribe of Benjamin comes a hair of being totally liquidated in this civil war. Now, it's a terrible, terrible thing that happens in these chapters, but I like to point out to people this fact. These kinds of things happen today. But the difference is that in the Bible, when it happened, the rest of the people got so upset, they went en masse and insisted that the guilty parties be punished. And today we arrest these people sometimes, slap them on the wrist, and turn them loose on some technicality. So it is a bad story, but The Bible explains why things got so bad after the days of Joshua. It says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everybody did as he saw fit. And of course, there are people that say that's the way we ought to live today. You know, you decide what's right for you, and I'll decide what's right for me. Well, the Bible, read those last four or five chapters of Judges, and you'll see where that winds up. When everybody starts doing what is right in their own eyes, you wind up with chaos. You wind up with gross immorality and violence beyond description. And so the Bible warns us the very path that we as a nation are on right now, where it leads if we keep going down that path. So this is what I call the period of confusion, as these people are getting mixed up about their priorities and their commitments to the Lord. Move on. Two great miracles in this period. One is the crossing of the Jordan when they first came into the land. And Joshua told the priest to take the Ark of the Covenant, take it out in front. And when they came to the edge of the Jordan River, to put their feet in the water, and the waters would back up. He told these priests to carry that ark half a mile out in front of the people. Well, you've got probably 2 million people, 600,000 plus fighting men. And the purpose was everybody in that nation needed to see who was leading. The ark of God was leading. The priests of God were leading. Now, I can imagine if that were to happen today, that a lot of church leaders would come up to the edge of that Jordan River and stick their little pinky out there. Whoop, water's moving fast, because the Bible says it was in flood stage. I can see one of those clergymen say, I'm not wading out in that water. You know, if God wants us to cross that water, why, he can back that water up without us walking out into it. But you see, God said, when you put your feet in the water, I'll do the miracle. You know, the problem with the church today is we don't have leaders with enough faith to put their feet in the water. When you put your feet in the water, then the miracle happens. When the leaders are out in front and everybody knows it and they have enough faith to wade into the problem, God will work the miracle. That's what happened back here. But we want God to do the miracles before we exercise any faith. I think this is a great miracle. The Bible says the waters backed up clear up to a place called Adam. It was a town called Adam. Now, that same thing has happened a couple of times in recent history, where the Jordan River, due to earthquake and landslides, has temporarily backed up. What makes this a miracle is that it happened the moment the priest waded into the water. And by the time that the people were half a mile back, had made it up to the river, the waters had backed up long enough to where they could walk right across on dry land. Miracle. The other one was the incident I talked about earlier, where in the battle with the Southern Coalition, the sun stood still in the sky. And I've already given you the two explanations of that. Some think it means light ceased. Some think it means that the sun actually stopped its movement. The result was a hailstorm. Israel won a tremendous victory. About that, there is no doubt. Move on. During this period, God's message. What did he have to say to his people? Well, there are two major passages where God speaks to his people. In Joshua chapter 5, Joshua is out on the edge of the camp meditating, wondering, planning how he's going to attack Jericho. And he looks up, and in front of him is a figure dressed in a military uniform. And Joshua reaches for his sword and starts toward this, thinking this man might be a Canaanite. And he says, as he charges him, he says, are you for us or are you against us? And this figure says, I'm the captain of the Lord's host. Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. This captain of the Lord's host was God himself, who came and appeared. What we call, technical word for it, is theophany. It's an appearance of God in a flesh and blood type body. Which, by the way, prepares the way for us as Christians to understand that Christ was God in the flesh. God had done appearances like that from time to time in the Old Testament. This is one case. Military uniform because of the situation where they're just about ready to go into battle. And this captain of the Lord's host hands over to Joshua the plan by which Jericho will be conquered. What a strange plan it must have sounded like when they got back to the camp and Joshua told the people what the plan of God was. Well, we're going to march around the city of Jericho for 7 days, and on the seventh day, we're going to march 7 times. Nobody is to say a word. And on the seventh day, after the seventh time around the city, 13 times all told, we're going to blow the trumpet, everybody's going to shout, and the walls are going to come tumbling down. Now, just imagine you're sitting in a congregation and your preacher comes in with a plan like that. Can you imagine the reaction that there would be in a modern-day congregation? Transport yourself back to Israel, 1407 B.C., and Joshua has just come back from this encounter, lays out the plans before you for the capture of Jericho. Now, I can just hear the objections. I can hear people over here in the little group saying, well, it's obvious that Joshua's not like our old preacher Moses. Why, when Moses wanted us to cross the Red Sea, he stuck out his staff and the waters parted. And when we wanted water from the rock, he took his staff and he hit the rock and the water came out. Why, I think we ought to all pick up sticks and go up there and hit the walls of Jericho and make them fall. Wouldn't have worked, would it? And I can hear somebody else over here from the music committee say, did you hear what he said? 7 trumpets. Why, my little Johnny can play a trumpet better than any of those 7. I resent it that my little Johnny hasn't been asked to play his trumpet in this great processional. And then, of course, somebody in the back of the crowd says, how much is it going to cost? Always the person that puts in 50 cents a week that wants to know, how much is it going to cost? You know. And the head of the ladies' aid's all upset too. Did you hear what Joshua said? Joshua said, no talking for 7 days. Ladies, that's discrimination against us. Well, you know, I'm afraid if the modern church had been back there on the edge of the Jordan River, we'd probably still be waiting to conquer Jericho. But the people listened to Joshua, they did what he said, and the city fell. The other occasion during the conquest period, the angel of the Lord, who really is the same as the captain of the Lord's host, appears in Judges 2, this time without a military garb. And this is after the tribes have had their shot at trying to conquer their tribal territories, and he rebukes them because they have not carried out God's instructions. And he says, because you have not carried out God's instructions, you've left people in the land, you should have removed them, they're going to be thorns in your side. From here on out, they're going to bother you and be a problem to you. So these two occasions fall under the category of God's message for his people during this period. Move on. Christian application, Hebrews 4, 8 and 9, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the message there for us as Christians is simply this, that the Canaan land that Joshua conquered is a picture and type of our New Testament land, our New Testament Christianity. We're living in the land of Canaan. This is what God has given to us, this kingdom of Christ that he established. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical land, but we're part of that, and Hebrews makes that clear. Move on. This event ends with the invasion of a foreign king named Cushan. Well, his real name is Cushan Rishathaim, but I thought that would probably scare you to death. It means Cushan the double wicked. Now, my dad used to like to call people double ugly. That's how he referred to my older brother, I believe. But anyway, here's a guy that's double wicked. Cushan from, he was a Hittite king. The conquerors of Canaan, the Israelites, are now conquered by a foreign king after the 40 years of the conquest. And this invasion by Cushan lasted for 8 years. So the date of this invasion is 1367, best we can figure it out from the data given in the Bible. So that means that the conquest period lasted about 40 years. Move on. Well, it's sing-along time. Are you in singing mode tonight? Jehoshaphat the battle, okay. Jehoshaphat the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Jehoshaphat the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. I know you've heard about Joshua, he was the son of Nun. He never stopped his work until the work was done. You may talk about your kings of Gideon. You may brag about your men of Saul. There's none like good old Joshua at the battle of Jericho. Up to the walls of Jericho, he marched with spear in hand. Go blow them ram horns, Joshua cried, 'cause the battle is in our hands. Then the lamb ram horns began to blow, the trumpets began to sound. Old Joshua shouted, "Glory!" And the walls came tumbling down. And the walls came tumbling down. End of the conquest period. Next week, we move on. Oh, let's do a little reviewing. Can you name the periods of the patriarchal age? Way back. Anybody? Good, good, good. Now some random questions about the Mosaic periods. Okay. Hit it again, Nathan. What period began with the crossing of the Red Sea? Began with the crossing of the Red Sea. What? Okay, hit it, Nathan. Wilderness period, correct. Who were the key players in the wilderness period? Moses and Aaron. Okay, and forget Miriam. Move on. How long did the wilderness period last?
40 years.
Okay, 40 years. Okay, next lesson, Judges. Israel's dark ages. We've already been on the edge of those dark ages even tonight. And we're going to get deeper into that next week as we move on into the period of the Judges. Okay, any questions tonight? How am I doing on the time? I got 2 minutes. Something I didn't make clear. You know, when you oversimplify, you always run the risk of muddying up the waters. No question. Yes, ma'am. That is correct. Well, I hadn't made the connection. Well, I knew that names were the same, but I never gave it any thought. That's a good suggestion, Rhett, that maybe they named the town after the promise of Shiloh coming. Good thought. Like that. Glad I came tonight. I learned something. Anybody else with a question? Yes, sir. I mean, what are they today? Okay. Palestinian people today are descendants, really, of Ishmael. The Canaanite peoples that were there, the ones we're talking about, pretty much all have disappeared from history ethnically. They intermarried with other groups, and a lot of them were killed off in wars and things over the years, and pretty much disappeared. The modern-day Palestinians are Arabs who are descended from Ishmael. The Ishmaelites at this time were still living out in the desert. They weren't in the land at this time.
Hagar was in there, right?
Hagar was the mother of Ishmael, yeah. Good question. Is there any other question I can help you with? Or try? If I don't know, I'll look it up. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed then. Lord, we thank you for the great victories of your people when they marched together, when they were united together, when they did what you told them to do. We thank you for the great lessons that you've left recorded for us in this period of Bible history, the lessons of obedience and lessons of marching to victory. We pray your blessing upon us now as we continue our trek through these great years of Bible history, the good and the bad and the ugly. We pray that you'll help us to have a good handle on how things were unfolding in the years leading up to the coming of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.